my brother Jerry, 1 Samuel 7 at verse 12 that you commented upon, that section in the second stanza of Robinson's hymn came to play this week in the ministry to our African brothers. One of the African brothers, one of the Rwandan pastors, brought up the matter of coming to the pulpit with such, I'll almost say, an overwhelming sense of weakness and inability. And I responded to him, identifying, I used the language of coming to the pulpit with a sense of desperation. And in my own preaching history, one of the texts, and I shared it with a Rwandan brother, that at those times has come through my soul, is that one: thus far, the Lord has helped me. And that's a wonderful statement that has both a retrospective view, a looking back, and the fruit of that is gratitude. But it also has a prospective view in view of what God has done, the prospect of His faithfulness, as we just sang, continuing, and thus it breeds a sense of confidence that God will be faithful to help again. Well, with reference to the preaching history of our church in upstate New York, one of the series that had a primary place in our church's life was a series having to do with a study in Christian manhood. And in that series that was preached a number of times, we took up the matter of the essential virtue of sanctified masculinity. What makes a man a man? And the answer to that, that I will not take the time to demonstrate from a multitude of texts, but the answer to that is moral courage. Courage that is the fruit of three convictions. That is the assurance of God's presence with a man, the certainty of a man's righteous cause, and then thirdly, his confidence in providence, whatever the eventual outcomes might be of his endeavors. And it was set out that when those three convictions are rooted in a man's soul, the fruit will be moral courage, moral fortitude. Theologically, there is another truth that bears on this, and that is the fear of God over against the fear of man. Now, I will add on a personal note, that series had such a place in our church's life that if you came into the living room of our condominium, you would see a four-legged stool. And on the seat of that stool, around the ring of the seat, there is scripted the primary, fundamental, and comprehensive virtue of manhood. On the top, there is scripted the virtue of courage. And then each leg of the stool has scripted on it assurance of God's presence, certainty of a righteous cause, confidence in providence, and then the fear of God. Well, that series continued, having dealt with the essence of masculinity, to the functions of a man, the functions of true manhood, that is, his roles and duties, a subject that seems to get more attention than the former. And in that portion of the series, we dealt with a man before God, a man before his wife, and where I will stop at this point, a man before his children. And while the reference tonight is to the father, the principles surely apply to a mother before her children. And I will also add, there was a counterpart series concerning essential femininity and then the roles and duties of a woman of God. But tonight, for the purpose of trying to give the big picture, before getting back to the sampler plate, the big picture of, in this case, a father before his children, his role as a faithful dad. Before descending into the trees, I want us to take a look at the forest, the big picture. Now, in doing this, there's going to be some brief attention given to two texts that you will find identified under Roman numeral 2, if I have that right. I think it's page 5 of the outline that was distributed. Those two texts being 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5, and Psalm 103 at verse 13. Now, there will be brief mention also of Ephesians 6 at verse 4 that, Lord willing, will be the subject of more detailed treatment later. Now, a man before his children, a man as a father. My effort to summarize the various facets bound up in that heading goes this way. True manliness as a father is demonstrated by the exercise of instruction and discipline. Now that points in the direction of Ephesians 6:4. And an instruction and discipline which are undergirded by that dad's example, that points to 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5. And an instruction and discipline that are given in a climate of fatherly love. And that points to Psalm 103. Again, true manliness as a father is demonstrated by the exercise of instruction and discipline, and an instruction and discipline that are undergirded by example and encompassed by fatherly love. Now briefly, let's look at Ephesians 6:4. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, the imperative there, and I'm working from the NAS, the imperative to fathers is bring them up, or literally, nourish up to maturity. It contains the sense of an alert, perceptive dad actively and directly leading the child from infancy to maturity, to say it differently. It signifies a hands-on approach to fatherhood with the father intimately and actively involved in the child's development. It signifies a father fully engaged, laying down the tracts of life for his children, bringing them up, giving direction mentally, physically, socially, morally, and spiritually. A father and a mother who have repudiated the laid-back, detached, indifferent, passive trends that may well characterize most in our day. Now, Paul charges the Father in Ephesians 6:4 to bring them up in what we might call a twofold manner, in the discipline. Simply put, the underlying language signifies what we could call corrective discipline, corrective enforcement, instruction with consequences when violated. A program of training that consistently teaches and enforces standards of conduct with the use of proper restraints and, when need be, chastening. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The noun instruction or teaching conveyed by word and deed is, in distinction to the former, formative instruction, formative training in all of those areas of life necessary to bring up a child from immaturity to maturity, encompassing the mind and the heart and the body. To say it differently again, encompassing biblical instruction, moral instruction, general instruction in the various branches of study that equip a son or daughter to function in the kingdoms of God and man. Now, I would offer another text under that Roman numeral 2 heading, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, serve as an insightful commentary on the nature of such instruction. While Proverbs, written by a father to his son, provides much of the curriculum to be imparted. And again, it is an impoverished child who leaves home, never having been schooled in what surely ought to be the required course of proverbial wisdom, the purpose of which, as noted this morning, to impart wisdom, to build godly character, to guide in everyday conduct, the premise of which, the fear of the Lord. Now, that's the first part of the big picture. True manliness involves the exercise of a father, and in principle a mother. But the father is charged with the primary responsibility. Paul makes that clear. To bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But that discipline and instruction, when we allow the totality of biblical revelation to bear upon it, that discipline and instruction is accompanied or undergirded by example. And now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Now, granted, contextually, beyond dispute, these verses specifically address what must be true, and to personalize, of the three men who occupy the office of elder in Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. But we can add something to that statement. What must be true of them ought to be true of every father in here. And in fact, we could make that statement about every qualification Paul lists in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7, with the exception of apt to teach. If indeed that qualification is probably, as is probably the case, is pointing to the public ministry of the Word. But other than that, every qualification here, including verses 4 and 5, while it must be true of your elders, ought to be true of any dad. Now, what ought to be true of any dad? What ought to be true is this. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And then verse 5 applies that to the man aspiring to the pastoral office. Now, looking at verse 4 specifically, he must be one who manages. The underlying term, being so translated by the NAS, means to superintend or preside over with the power of direction, with the authority to direct. It's the idea of taking care of things with the authority to do so, as a military officer does with his men, to direct, to control, to govern, as a chief officer does over others. That's the sense of the underlying term, so translated, manages. Now look in the text. He must be one who manages his own household. Now, if you wanted to simplify that, everything under his roof. His wife, his children, the associated affairs of the household, the routine, the ordering, the running of the household. He must be one who manages his own household, and note the adverb, well. Now, the sense of well could be said to be multiple senses. It could have the sense of a right manner, the sense of managing skillfully, the sense of managing thoroughly, commendably. Perhaps we could summarize the nuances. He manages his own household in an exemplary manner, with the credibility of his own example. It's more than superintending or presiding over without scandal. It speaks of the performance of his duties to his wife and his children and others connected with his household, so that the management of his home in this exact context is a model to the flock. The flock can say, do it like Pastor Mike and Pastor Rob and Pastor Dewey. They exercise a pattern of management that you would do well to copy. And then in the next phrase of verse 4, Paul identifies a crucial, telling, outworking of a well-managed, skillfully presided over, exemplary home. He draws attention to a matter that serves as an accurate commentary on the management that this man is exercising under his roof. Note the phrase, keeping his children under control with all dignity. That's a powerful explanation of how this man operates. Keeping It's the sense of, this is a matter of course with him. Not a temporary episode. Not a keeping in starts and stops. Flashes of keeping. This is the constant, habitual course of the man. No matter when you enter the domain of his home, the children are presided over in an exemplary way. They are kept under control. Children under control is the language of insubordination, arranged under their leader, to put it more accurately, in subjection to their God-given authority and his leadership in the home. Children under control, I believe we can include these aspects. There has been cultivated in them an attitude of submission. And that attitude is demonstrated in actual obedience, ordered conduct, as well as respect for their dad. Because they see how he leads their mother and them. Now, verse 4 concludes with some very important words. With all dignity. A critical element. Concerning this dad. That in a measure woos the obedience and respect of his children. He keeps them under control with all dignity. It's the language of that intangible about a person that entitles that person to respect from other people. There is about this dad and his ruling of the household a nobility of mind, a high sense of propriety, an abhorrence of mean and sinful actions, a true sense of excellence based on moral rectitude that gains the respect and the submission, the cooperation of his children. The children see qualities in their dad that command their subordinate response to his authority. And we could add, perhaps by deduction, there is the inferred recognition here that some children are not under control, have little respect, if any, for their father because of the absence of this with all dignity. The absence of what we might say again differently, his dignified example lived out before them day in and day out. In the preaching history of my years, I have never come upon a description of this phrase with all dignity than the one I'm about to quote to you. It was written by a young soldier, a young Army captain named Robert E. Lee, Jr., written about his dad. And how his dad related to him and his siblings. And to me, it just illumines what is written here. Captain Lee Jr. wrote, "From that early time, I began to be impressed with my father's character as compared with other men. Everybody in our household respected revered, and loved him. That seemed a matter of course. But then it began to dawn on me that everyone else with whom I was thrown held him in high regard. He was always bright and gay, happy with us little folk, romping, playing, and joking with us. With the elder children, he was just as congenial. And I've seen him join my brothers and their friends when they would try their prowess, ability at a high jump over the bars and beat them too. The younger children, he petted a great deal. Our greatest treat was to get into his bed in the mornings and listen to him talk to us in his bright, entertaining way. This custom was kept up until I was at least 10 years old. I pause to note, what a relation with your children. That's a big part of the big picture. An engaged, well-rounded relation. But then Captain Lee goes on to say this. Although he was so companionable, joyous, and unreserved with us, he was very firm on all proper occasions, never indulged us in anything that was not good for us, and exacted the most implicit obedience. I always knew that it was impossible to disobey my father. I felt it in me. I never thought why, but was perfectly sure when he gave an order that it had to be obeyed. Exact obedience to every mandate of my father's was a part of my life and being. That's the power of with all dignity. A well-rounded relationship with one's children, aided by a great ally, a dignified example. The father's character, the father's integrity, the father's manhood, the well-rounded, multifaceted conduct with his children, his excellence as a man, created a respect, a reverence, which motivated one's children, in this case, Captain Lee and his siblings, to obey, not the tyrannical shouting of orders, not fist pounding and demanding respect, not a high-handed, roughshod treatment, but the power of a dignified example. Exemplary manhood. And brothers, here, I have no agenda to beat you up, but I will ask this. Dads, what about you? Could your sons and daughters say about you what Captain Lee said about his dad? Or better, are you keeping your children under control with all dignity? Does such manliness, nurturing, chastening when needed, does such manliness mark your way? The same writer, Captain Lee Jr., said this while his dad was superintendent at West Point. I always found in my dad a sympathetic helper. Could our sons and daughters say the same? Or would they have to say, if they were honest, I always found my dad too busy, too tired, too rushed, too this, too that, while inside they weep for a father. Now, this big picture summary of corrective discipline, formative instruction, undergirded by the power of example, goes on one further aspect. All of this encompassed or in a climate of fatherly love. And I turn your attention now to the 103rd Psalm, the substance of which is the compassion of God for His people. And David's response is one of praise as he considers our Heavenly Father's compassion upon His people. Now, our focus in Psalm 103 is in verses 13 and 14. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As David seeks to describe the depth and the greatness of the compassion of God, he makes a comparison, an analogy. He draws attention to fatherly compassion. We should ask, why? Well, I would offer two evident reasons. The first is this. David assumed that fatherly compassion was recognizable and understood. In other words, it would communicate. The appeal to fatherly compassion, a compassion assumed as normative, was something to which the readers, the singers, could relate, something quite understandable. They were familiar with it. There was high recognition quality. And thus he points to it. Secondly, why? Because of the nature of fatherly compassion. The compassion a father has upon his children is of such a nature as to reflect divine compassion. There's an element of correspondence in kind, in nature. Fatherly compassion and God's compassion in some measure are alike. Look at the word compassion in Psalm 103 at verse 13. The compassion, or the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. The language of compassion is the language of that in the soul of someone, in this case a father, reflecting the compassion of our Heavenly Father, that combines inner sympathy, feelings of sorrow, with desires to help. A heartfelt, to say it differently, entering into the hard providences and limitations of another, such that one knows common feeling with the distressed, a feeling in consequence of what another is going through and what another feels, and having been deeply affected with another's difficulties and pressures and sufferings, there is the desire to alleviate such. It's the language in John 11. Of our Lord's response to the grief of Mary due to the death of her brother, Lazarus. It's the response of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, to that one beaten and robbed along the roadside. Just as a father has compassion on his children, David recognizes that the father is not an emotional stoic. He's not hard-boiled and impervious to the sufferings and the limitations and the distresses of a son or a daughter. To expand, the father feels for his children. When they're sick, his own spirit suffers. He would gladly assume their affliction if he could. When they have needs, his own spirit yearns that he might supply those needs. When they're facing temptation, he remembers what it's like, or what it was like. He identifies with their weaknesses. When they're facing challenges, the challenges of growing up, he remembers what that was like. Matthew Henry writes, "The father pitieth his children that are weak in knowledge and instructs them, pities them when they're froward and bears with them, pities them when they're sick and comforts them, when they are fallen and helps them up again, when they have offended upon their submission, forgives them, when they are wronged and rights them." And such compassion is founded upon the father's recognition of the frailty, the weakness, the limitations of his children, verse 14. Perceptive, compassionate dad has some awareness of the physical constitution, the temperament, the emotional makeup of a child. He knows, because he studied and perceived, a child's prevailing infirmities, a child's prevailing besetting sins, his peculiar weaknesses, and thus he is moved by compassion. And thus that father, among other things, does not set impossible standards that guarantee that child's failure. Does not overdose a child on the medicine of corrective discipline. Further, a father knows when to help. And if that child's going to mature, when he must go it alone, and face adversaries and the prospect of failing. If some of you are familiar with Jay Adams' book of years ago, Christian Living in the Home, there's a chapter in there where Jay Adams writes about the need to distinguish in the rearing of your children between flame issues and swing issues. What he means is this. A flame issue is represented by our little child running towards that pretty blue flame on the stove with the intention of touching it. You've got to intervene. You've got to stop it. Swing issue. In due time, that child must learn to go outside on the set of swings and do it himself. There's a liability. That child might fall out of that swing, break an arm. That child needs to learn to ride a bicycle. I guess children still do that. There's liability in that. But a perceptive father understands the difference between a flame issue and a swing issue. And thus that perceptive father lets out the tether so that that son or that daughter has to face or be engaged in adversarial relationships. That's the real world. He's got to let out that tether that that son or daughter, particularly that son, has a willingness to face risk. Those children cannot be cocooned to such an extent that they stay scared the rest of their life and crippled and paralyzed and never go out of their comfort zone. A perceptive father knows the difference between flame issues and swing issues. A perceptive father knows when a child needs his time and needs his ear, and he gives it. His discipline and his instruction are undergirded by the power, the wooing power of a dignified example and the climate of his fatherly leadership and authority. Is a climate of fatherly compassion. I believe that's the big picture that the Bible reveals of a father specifically, and certainly by extension a principle to a mother. Corrective discipline when needed. Formative instruction. Undergirded, founded upon consistent example. In the climate of fatherly compassion. True manliness, I offer to you. That's the true picture in the role of dad. Now, we're going to take up, finally getting to the sampler plate, the 8th of 10 principles that you will find under Roman numeral 1 on the outline. If I counted correctly, that's page 5, I think. Now, as you turn there, something of a segue into a consideration of this 8th principle. If I were redoing the outline, it would be number 1. I believe it still holds true that one of the observable trends in parenthood in our generation is the trend of neglect. And especially neglect in the earliest months and years of childhood as to discipline and instruction. Such neglect may be justified with the spurious notion that little or nothing can be accomplished until sometime later, when the child is verbal, more rational, older. Such neglect may often be produced by parental laziness. Feed them, change them. Get them to sleep as much as possible, as quickly as possible. Kind of a subsistence parental involvement. Such neglect may well frequently be the result of a parent's preoccupation with other activities. It seems a common feature. Phenomenon is to see a couple bring a child into the world and then functionally abandon it in the interest of money, career, other pursuits, and in their abandonment, someone else actually rears the child. Whatever the reason for the early neglect, the infant, the very young infant, is treated about the same as a pet, a puppy, a kitty. Feed it, clean it up, take it to the vet, aka doctor, hope it sleeps. Little recognition that this infant is an image bearer of God, and that the earliest stages of childhood are critically important in the development of their image, of that image bearer. Very little awareness that during some of the most impressionable, pliable months and years, a child's mind and attitudes and character are being formed, but not by the father and mother, by babysitters and daycare centers and electronic media, or just nobody in particular. I honestly do not think that's an exaggeration of where we are in our culture. The idea of full-time motherhood seems to just have been taken off the table. That early neglect, I would assert, may never be repaired. It is costly. It is consequential. It has far-reaching effects. We have come fully into a generation reared by surrogate, absentee parents, and the fruits are rotten. Effective parenthood recognizes that the early years, the early months are critical. They are the time to accomplish much, to capitalize upon the pliable, the malleable, that developing child. And that takes us to Proverbs 19:18. I believe that is capital letter H on your outline. Follow as I read. Discipline your son while there is hope. You can figure out what that infers. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. Now let's consider the text with some brief interpretation. The NAS, the ESV, translates the imperative discipline. The King James, the New King James, chasten. Again, in summary, it's the idea of corrective discipline. Training with punitive consequences when necessary. The infliction of consequences, such that those consequences deter from future violations. Discipline your son. Now remember the purpose of Proverbs. He's not excluding your daughter. Remember where the book began. Discipline your son. And now what one commentator calls the great force of the text. The phrase, while there is hope. The phrase speaks of the choice, formative period in the life of a child when discipline is most productive in the building of character and the shaping of attitude. As David Thomas writes, and I excerpt, the period when there are in the mind no set principles, no favorite notions, no settled habits, the soil is fresh and without weeds, the sapling is tender and can be turned to any shape, the wax is soft and can receive any impression, That is the time for discipline. Woe to the parent who neglects this period, and great the calamity to the child. And experience would seem to teach that this period described in the words, "while there is hope," is a period very early in that child's life. The very early childhood months and years, and a period comparatively brief and unrivaled in importance. Obedience, initially, and other attitudes and standards eventually, should be standards from the start of their lives. The false and duty-evading notion, children will be children. Ignore the temper tantrum. Ignore the angry shouting. The evidences of defiance. Children will be children. To indulge that, you'll reap what you sow. Because those attitudes will harden. Precious time is being lost. And in the loss of that time, the child's sinful attitudes, uncontrolled emotions, habits harden and may well last a lifetime. Charles Bridges writes, and this is memorable, "Satan begins with the infant in arms. The cry of passion is his first stir of the native corruption." And I pause to note parenthetically again, a tuned-in father or mother knows the difference between a cry that is the product of humanity and that which is the cry of anger. You study your child enough, you can discern the difference. We don't chase it for the weaknesses of humanity. We respond to the evidences of moral corruption. And you're not going to get that on the fly. You've got to study your own children. Satan begins, again with Bridges, Satan begins with the infant in arms. The cry of passion is his first stir of the native corruption. And now his question, do we begin as early? Every vice, Bridges writes, commences in the nursery. The great secret is to establish authority in the dawn of life. To bend the tender twig before the knotty oak is beyond our power. A child early trained by parental discipline will probably preserve the wholesome influence to the end of life. But fearful indeed is the difficulty when the child has been the early master. To begin chastening when the habit of disobedience has been formed and hardened. To have the first work to do when the child is growing out of childhood and when the unreserved confidence needs to be established. And then soberly, Bridges writes, rarely indeed does the late experiment succeed. And my pastoral observation adds to that, amen. Rarely indeed does the late experiment succeed. Again, Bridges, the great force of the rule is its timely application. While there is hope, the cure of the evil must be commenced in the nursery, not a moment to be lost. The great Southern Presbyterian Benjamin Palmer wrote in his volume, The Family, procrastination, the loss of time during the season while there is hope, caused by ignorance, willful refusal, or idle neglect, comes with great and quite possibly irreversible consequences. I've seen parents labor with and agonize over necessary discipline, which came too late. Think about the teenage years, when perhaps all that can be gained then is a domestic police state. And the parents, in their heart of hearts, can't wait for those teenagers to leave home. It ought not to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. Your teenagers can be a joy to you. Again, Palmer, I've seen parents labor with and agonize over necessary discipline which came too late. Older children, teenagers, largely left to their own will, hardened in their habits, and even the best of disciplinary efforts which begin to be applied in these years produce precious little. I say to the fathers and mothers here, don't put it off. Don't waste another day. Don't allow another day to pass that sees your child harden in anger, self-will, defiance, that sees you lose another day of formative instruction, corrective discipline, and it should go without saying, appropriate to that developing child. The grand fallacy, Palmer writes, consists in assuming that the child must know in order to obey. And therefore it, the child, must be waited on for the knowledge ere obedience is exacted. Palmer rightly says, it should obey without knowing. The will and the affections are in exercise before the judgment and the reason. These, that is the faculty of will and affections, are to be met at the threshold, that is, of life. At the first dawn of intelligence, the child should find itself under authority and obey by the power of instinct. If the mastery is to be acquired after the will has developed itself in flagrant opposition to authority, the conflict must be proportionately severe and rarely ends in the parent's acknowledged triumph. We doubt, and this is sobering, we doubt if a child was ever thoroughly conquered after 2 years of age. Now, I do not read that asserting that that is gospel, but he's making a point. Discipline your son while there is hope. The lesson to be learned is bound up in that statement, that period, while there is hope, very, very early. Brethren, I conclude this afternoon with two Old Testament narratives that are warnings. The first is in 1 Kings chapter 1. the account of the rebellion of David's son, Adonijah. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, David is in old age. And now at verses 5 and 6. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. And his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. He had never crossed him at any time. Now, granted, there's a question. Does that refer to the episode of rebellion, or does that refer to David's habit as a father? A habit of never crossing a son. Well, we can't say dogmatically. Perhaps either answer is defensible. But I think at least we ought to consider that David, with all of his military responsibilities, all his royal responsibilities, that was his habit. He never intervened. He never crossed him at any time. And he is paying a dear price. There's a second narrative. The sons of Eli. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We have in verse 12 an assessment of Eli's sons. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Verses 13 through 17, their sin respecting the sacrificial offering is described. Now to verse 17. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Now in verses 22 through 25, Eli hears the report and feebly responds. My sons, verse 24, verse 23, he said to them, why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. They would not listen to the voice of their father. Why? I'd offer this possibility. It was too little, too late. These two were long confirmed in their ways, hard heads, hard hearts. Verses 27 to 36, a sobering prophecy against Eli's house. Coming into chapter 3 at verse 13. For I have told them that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Now again, the question interpretively is, does that refer to this episode only? Or was that the long-standing habit of Eli? Well, we might be prone to say it refers to this episode primarily. Well, if you go back in the text, He did feebly rebuke them. But it was too little too late. Thus, by deduction, I believe it can defensively be interpreted, the language he did not rebuke them, that was the way of this father. Well, again, I'm not asserting that, but I think there is a likelihood. But whatever the case, Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death, the death of his character, the death of his soul, maybe in the context of foolish, reckless living, like Eli's sons, even the death of the body. May the Lord give the fathers and mothers ears to hear. Let us pray. Father, may the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ work these truths into the souls of fathers and mothers, that with wisdom and the power of example, they would consistently administer instruction and chastening when needed. And Father, that they would do so with the great ally of consistent, dignified example. Father, may they not procrastinate while precious time is lost. May they give themselves to exploit that period while there is hope. And Father, we pray, acknowledging that we are weak and we need grace to help in time of need. Day by day, may that guiding, gracious capacity and wisdom guide the fathers and mothers of this assembly, I pray. Amen.